Well, get back to work. We seem to be doing better and better for time, don't we? I think we shall probably be finished soon after four, though we might perhaps have 2 or 3 minutes for questions. Though I think those will largely reveal the ignorance of the lecturer, but still. Chapter 7, 26 to 28. We're going back to the beginning. And I want to look at some detail, but I still want really to draw on the canvas fairly widely. I don't want to get too bogged down into the detail. I want to do a little detail work, as you will see. But we'll start with these lovely verses, which lead us into chapter 8 to 10. Verse 26 of 7. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, unstained, separate from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. Indeed, the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now, I think that those three verses set the scene and the pattern for the whole of chapter 8, and especially 9 and 10 to 18. That is, it is a contrast between the priests of Judaism, verse 28, and Jesus Christ, the high priest, who is holy, blameless, unstained, and exalted. And the whole of the section from chapter 8, verse 1, or rather from chapter 7, 26 to 10, 18, is made up of these contrasts or comparisons between the old ministry of priests in the earthly sanctuary and the new ministry of Christ in the true sanctuary, which is in heaven in the true tent. So here the contrast is between the old high priests, who were weak. They were weak on two grounds. They were fallible and they were mortal. And they could achieve only ritual purity. The contrast is between those who were on the one hand fallible, on the other hand mortal, they died, and the Son, who was holy, blameless, and unstained. He obviously was infallible, he was strong, and he was also, in this sense, immortal, that his work continues forever. He's made perfect forever. So I just wanted to read that little paragraph because it shows the way in which he's going to write these next three chapters. And I think that this method of contrast is a very valuable one, as I'm going to say in a moment, for our own teaching ministry. First, a word about this word perfect in verse 28. Let's get that out of the way. We've seen already some very prominent ideas in the letter to the Hebrews. Here's another one. And perfection in this man's vocabulary, his vocabulary is different in a number of ways from the other writers, words like sanctification and so on. Perfection refers to the attainment of a person's proper end or destiny. To the attainment of a person's proper end or destiny. So, as high priest, Jesus is made perfect through suffering because by this he attains his destiny as man's redeemer. It's an old problem, isn't it, in the youth fellowship. How could Jesus be made perfect? He's made perfect as the world's redeemer through his sufferings. That brings him to his destiny. It means he attains his proper end in being sent into the world. We, by contrast, are made perfect in the vocabulary of the Hebrews in a double sense. We are made perfect, according to this book, when we're accepted in God's presence, because that is our destiny. That is the end for which we created, to be known by God and to know him. And then we're also made perfect in this letter when we reach the land of promise, when we reach the heavenly country, because that, again, is our destiny. And I want to repeat again what I've said many times. There is no real distinction in the writer's mind between those two in principle, though there is a time gap. To be reconciled to God and accepted in his presence today and to reach the heavenly country in principle are the same for him. They are both what makes a man perfect. I had some very funny stuff, I must say, taught on perfection in the letter to the Hebrews just because people haven't taken the trouble to discover how he uses his vocabulary. Now, the really important thing to say from this little introductory paragraph that leads into chapter 8, 9, 10 is that the important truth in this comparison, the important truth when he talks about Jesus Christ, which he does all the time, concerns the death of Christ. you see. The priestly work of Christ is always seen in terms of what he did on earth, though he himself is now in heaven. And the language which is used to describe that death of Christ is this language of once for all, offering up himself in verse 27b. So I think this is quite important. It seems very obvious, but it took me a long time to get this absolutely clear in my mind, that the central chapters of Hebrews, the central chapters, these are the ones we're in, have a central theme, which is the death of Christ. And this central theme is described again and again in terms of finality, once for all. We're going to look at these in a moment. Just to repeat again for those who are not here before, those who are perhaps new to these things, there's this once for all death, leading, of course, to our once-for-all faith, was pivotal to the 16th century Reformation, and it is going to be pivotal to the new Reformation that the churches so desperately need today. It's not a time, is it, to be antiquarians and simply try to resurrect the old Reformation. We've got to move forward to a new Reformation. And if we're going to move forward to a new Reformation, these central pivotal truths will be the ones we shall need just as much as they were always needed. So right at the heart, then, of the letter to the Hebrews is the death of Christ put in these terms. I think this is all very familiar, but in case there's one person here who's not fastened their gaze on these phrases once for all, the word hapax or epaphax, which comes 11 times, then let me look at them. Chapter 9, verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy place. Chapter 9, verse 26, as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Very striking, that phrase, at the end of the age. We think of it at the beginning of the Christian era. The New Testament thinks of Christ's death being at the end of the age. It is the very last thing. It is the final thing that God does for the world, because it is the completed work of God for the world. He did this once for all. Chapter 10, verse 10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then again, verses 11, 12, every priest stands daily at his service offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14, by a single offering he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. The word sanctified in the vocabulary of Hebrews is really what Paul would mean by justified. It means consecrated, brought into his presence, made fit to be his people. Now, this hapax is absolutely fundamental. The other hapax, as I think I did say, Jude 3, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and the death once for all died for the elect, for the people of God. These are the two pivotal things on which the letter to the Hebrews is based, and upon which all apostolic Christianity is based, and upon which the Reformation was based. I want to put in an aside here. I don't know if you are noticing, as I am noticing today, how appallingly weak the new younger generations are on logic. We seem to be today living in a teleworld which is unable to reason a thing through. I was going to use actually an illustration of a child on the telly at the weekend, but since reading David Edwards' review of the Bishop of Durham's new book in the Church Times, I would commend that to you as a good example of being unable to think logically. Not David Edwards, I mean the Bishop of Durham. It is a remarkably kind review. I've never known a person take anybody else to pieces so kindly. And I urge you to go and get the Church Times, even if it isn't your normal reading, it isn't mine. But it is a remarkable survey of the Bishop of Durham's new book, in which David Edwards very kindly and repeatedly, paragraph after paragraph, shows that he is incapable of logical thought, clever though he is. And it is this illogicality and inability to reason, which I think is so frightening in our society, and therefore frightening in the church. See, one of the gifts of Schaeffer wasn't he, when he was doing his work in Switzerland, he'd have all these unbelievers coming from America and places, and they'd tell him that they didn't believe anything, and he would say, "Now, you don't believe this. Go on telling me, therefore, how you see that working out in life." So they would spend the whole evening saying where their unbelief would lead them. And then when they got up next day and had breakfast, he'd sit down and he'd say, "Well, now, let's go on. You go on telling me where that leads." So, slightly bashed, the man would go on saying where he think that led. Lunchtime, and then they go on afterwards, and then the evening. until finally the man found himself logically at the end of where his unbelief would lead him and was horrified. I think that's a very, very good method to make people see the logic of their unbelief. Now, by the same token, one of our jobs as teachers in the church is to make people see the logic of their belief. You see, all evangelical Christians will say that they believe in these two hapaxes, the faith once for all delivered and the death once for all died. All evangelicals will say that, but they don't. They don't believe it. Because they can't work out how it has consequences. They say, oh, of course we agree with that, but then you find them saying things the very next day that show they don't agree with that. It's this lack of ability to reason today. I suppose the archaic conversations are a classic case, aren't they? We all agree. But then it becomes perfectly apparent that we don't agree. I mean, like when Tim Dudley Smith wrote those letters a few months ago on indulgences, which pulled the carpet out underneath it completely. See, we agree in justification by faith. Of course, we also believe in indulgences, which only goes to show we don't believe in justification by faith. We've got a very funny world today, isn't it? We all say, oh, we believe these things, but we don't believe them. Because we haven't worked out what they mean in logical consequence. What we've got to do, surely, in our teaching ministry is to take these two hapaxes and not just say, now, do you believe that for a confirmation class or a baptism class or whatever it may be? Because everybody says, yes, they believe it. But what does it mean to believe that the faith has been once for all delivered? What does it mean to say that Christ offered himself once and for all? What is the logical consequence? What does it rule out? What does it bring in? On our Thursday series that we're having at St. Helens at the moment, we decided we'd have a series on preaching the cross, because there was a feeling amongst many of the younger ministers that this aspect of our teaching was rather threadbare. When we came to preaching the cross and death of Christ, there was a certain amount of stale cliché around and threadbare illustrations. So the suggestion was made that we should have 5 sessions together on New Testament to find out how the New Testament preached the cross. Now, a very interesting thing happened. After we'd had 2 sessions, I realized that what we were actually studying was preaching the gospel. It came quite clearly to us. If we had put on our piece of paper that these 5 seminars were going to be on preaching the gospel, it would have appealed to a quite different group of people, I think, than those who came to a group of seminars on preaching the cross. Because people hadn't tied the two up. But what we came to see was that if you turn to the New Testament, preaching the cross is preaching the gospel. They are the same thing. Of course, that's all getting fudged up today, especially in our new service books in the Church of England, isn't it? We now don't remember the death of Christ at the Lord's Supper. We remember his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and coming again, which isn't the same thing, brother. Remembering his death means that his death is the center of the gospel. We discovered this in our seminars in London about the gospels. The gospels are preaching the gospel of the cross. You've only got to look at the Gospels to realize that they've got this vast ending. Halfway through John, you reach the last week in Jerusalem. They are preaching the gospel of the cross. And if you want to look at some fine illustrations and quotations of that, you'll find Leon Morris, The Cross in the New Testament, page 14 for your notes, if you've got that at home. Just look at that page 14 when you get home and look at some of the notes at the bottom of that page. I meant to bring it today, but it's probably a good thing I didn't, to save time. The Cross in the New Testament, Leon Morris, page 14, notes 3, 5, and 6, and you'll see his remarkable way of showing that from the Gospels. The Gospels have got to be understood as preaching the gospel of the cross. Right then, coming back here. At the heart of this letter are these long chapters talking about the cross of Christ. That is what is their central theme, and they describe that in terms of his offering of himself once and for all. So the two great pillars on which the thinking of the Epistle to the Hebrews rests are, one, Christ's supreme and sufficient word to man, God's word to man through Christ, that final word, and Christ's supreme and sufficient work to bring man to God. God's word to man, man's way to God, both achieved finally and forever by Jesus Christ. God's word to man, man's way to God, achieved by Christ. And on the basis of these two tremendous finalities, we are urged in chapter 11 to be faithful. By the way, these two things, of course, are only one. The once-for-all word concerns the once-for-all work. The work of the priest on the cross becomes mine through the preaching of the gospel, not through the sacrament, except in as far as the sacrament is a preaching of the gospel. In other words, what brings the word, the cross, into the presence and applies it to my life is the preaching of the word. The word is not separate from the work. Now, this viewpoint of Hebrews, this centrality on the cross and the word as the description and preaching of the cross, is, of course, radically in conflict with both liberalism and medievalism. Liberal Christianity simply can't be fitted into this basic outlook of Hebrews. I mean, the very first sentence of Hebrews, God, who in past spoke to the fathers by the prophets, that's the death knell of liberalism, isn't it? For liberalism redrafts the Bible to mean, in the beginning, man searched for God and imagined that him to be like this. Liberalism, with its key text of John 16:13, misunderstood that the Spirit will lead us into all truth one day, that, of course, can't be fitted into the letter to the Hebrews. And nor can medievalism, because medievalism, of course, wants to take us back to Judaism. And that's the curiosity, isn't it, of today's appeal issued by the Bishop of London, that we should all get together against women priests, when, of course, we don't believe in priests in any case. So it's an awfully difficult argument, isn't it, to carry out. We don't mind really whether they're women or men, we don't believe in them. And incidentally, we must stop taking refuge in the 16th century word priest, meaning presbyter, as the reformers intended, because since the Tractarian movement, it no longer means that, so we ought to use the word presbyter and stick at it in order that we're not misunderstood. So let's get on then. Sorry, that's all by way of preliminary. I don't know, I'm waffling at the moment. Let's get on. I think it's the tea that makes me rather heavy in the head. And let's get on with it. I'm all for the tea. Don't get me wrong on that. We don't want any backsliding from the ladies, please. So Hebrews then has at its very heart the blood of Christ, the once for all perfect, sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction. And that cross is the activity of the priest king. It is his kingly work, another lovely and precious link between Hebrews and the Gospels. That's why the Jesus of the Gospels, as he comes to die, is always declared to be a king, because at the cross he wins his greatest victory. So in these exhortations, let us look at some of these. I'm going to get into the habit of these exhortations. Let's look at some of these contrasts in chapter 10, 9. And let me urge you and exhort you to use some of these contrasts for a Lent course. I think they would make an absolutely magnificent course on the death of Christ, taking up the five or six contrasts that are in chapter 9 or 10, of which I'm going to mention three. I'm not going to exhaust them, I'm simply going to point to them. And in a rather Irish way, I'm going to start at the end. Chapter 10, 11 to 18. Let's look at this contrast. This is the contrast between frequency and finality, the contrast between the inadequacies of the old and perfections of the new. Let me read it. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. That, by the way, is worth going through your Hebrews, writing the negatives, the negations. He has a lot of these sentences which repeat again and again what the old covenant couldn't do. And these negatives are essential before you teach the positives, of course. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, then to wait until his enemies should be made a stool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their misdeeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering of sin. For sin. Now here is one of these stark contrasts. Negatively, the old can never take away sin, verse 11. Positively, the new takes it away for all time. Notice that phrase, for all time, mark that, verse 12 and verse 14. I think it's one of the most striking phrases. For all time. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What he does once, he does for all time and forever. So here's a vivid contrast. Each of these contrasts that he pictures in chapter 9 and 10 use a slightly different emphasis. I wish there were time to do this properly, but there isn't. Here the emphasis, the contrast, is the priests of the old regime standing daily, busily, and incessantly doing something to bring worshippers into touch with God and achieving nothing permanent or real. That makes one think, doesn't it, of the old view of the mass priest, always at work. And you see this outside many a Roman Catholic church, don't you? Masses all day long. And on the other hand, Jesus sitting, having accomplished once and for all his work, and now awaiting his final triumph. Remarkable consequence, contrast between frequent activity down the years, which never did anything, and a once-for-all act which did it for all time. Now, any preacher worth his salt, any teacher worth their salt, could make that a splendid contrast, worthwhile spending all one evening and one session on it. We'll come back to this theme of the forgiveness of sins in a minute. Let's look at another example. Chapter 10, 1 to 10. I think I won't read it all. Now, the contrast in chapter 10, 1 to 10 is slightly different. It is the contrast between, it's an emphasis on the total obedience of Christ, as you can see. It's not so much on the finality of the offering, but the quality of the offering. And the quality of the offering of Christ was due to his perfect obedience. And he quotes from Psalm 46 to 8, which is in verse 5 to 7. And in the psalmist is speaking to God and telling God that he realizes that what God wants is man's obedience rather than ritual cult or sacrifice. Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Well, of course, this is changed by the author to the Hebrews, not to be the psalmist speaking to God, but the Son speaking to God. The Son is now offering to God what the psalmist long ago said God wanted, but was incapable of offering. So at last somebody has come who can fulfill what the psalmist always knew was wanted. Someone would have a life of perfect obedience. And so he comes into the world. In burnt offering and sin offering thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, lo, I have come to do thy will, as it is written of me in the roll of the book. When he said above, thou hast neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, then he added, lo, I have come to do thy will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And how does he establish the second? By perfect obedience. By that will we have been sanctified, that means justified, consecrated, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, I think that's a very wonderful contrast, isn't it? There's nobody who can offer perfect obedience. Jesus has offered perfect obedience for us. And therefore, that perfect obedience is put to our account. We stand in his shoes. He who is consecrated, he who consecrates, and they who are consecrated are one. What is in his name is in our name. Example number 3, chapter 9, 11 to 14. Let me read this. Quite a different contrast this time. He's talked of the finality, the quality. Now he's on to a different thing altogether, though it's all part of the same story. chapter 9, 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood. Here is the contrast, thus securing an eternal redemption. So, the priest of old had to take others' blood, and that blood was the blood of animals, goats and bulls, verse 13. But this priest takes his own blood. It's not the blood of animals, it's the blood of Christ, verse 14, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So the old priest offered the blood of goats, Christ offered himself. A most wonderful contrast that, isn't it? They're offering something other than themselves, which was quite imperfect and inadequate. He offering himself, his own blood, which of course is without blemish and perfect and adequate and so able to purify, whereas the other one ritually only could purify. Now, what happens, therefore, when we have these contrasts, and I think there are at least five or six, and I think I won't go in with those now because I think I will weary you in doing it, and I'm not sure I'm very skillful at doing it anyhow. When these contrasts are all explained, we get a complete picture. I would say about five are necessary to give a complete picture of that death of Christ for us. And as that death of Christ is achieved, then there comes, of course, the mediation of the new covenant. Let's look for a moment at the new covenant then in chapter 8. I'm trying to concentrate a lot of material into a short while now, and I'm afraid not doing it very well. But I think this is a help just to see what the new covenant was. It's just one thing. The new covenant produces, in a sentence, a true relationship with God. The first mark of it is, verse 10, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. That is, it establishes not a legal status, but an inward relationship. Not a legal status, but an inward relationship. Secondly, they shall not teach everyone his fellow and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, they shall all know me. The new relationship will not be mediated by priests to the people. It's not mediated except by Christ, and Christ mediates it to all, so that all his people are able to say to one another, know the Lord. It's beautiful, isn't it? Priesthood, castes, a clergy caste that in any sense mediates, removed completely out of the situation, and all Christian people are brought into the same brotherhood, into the same community, with the same knowledge. There's no first and second class. And then the third and absolute bottom line of the covenant, of course, is absolute forgiveness, which comes again and again and again, doesn't it? Comes in verse 12 of chapter 8. And it comes again at the end of the whole section in chapter 10, verse 17, 18. And he adds, I'll remember their sins and their misdeeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now, if you're to do without an offering for sin, the forgiveness offered has got to be forgiveness of past, present, and future sins. That's what forgiveness means there. Oh, dear, 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 forgiveness has been much watered down in the modern world, hasn't it, to mean just the washing away of past sins. Forgiveness here in the language of the Hebrews is the same as Paul's language of justification. It means the verdict of the last day. The forgiveness he gives us here is the verdict of the last day, not guilty. That verdict which is going to be spoken of each one of you in Christ is now brought into the present and given to me as my blessing, the blessing of the new covenant. I'm given the verdict of the last day now. That's the marvel of New Testament Christianity, isn't it? Of course, it's madness apart from the gift of the Spirit, isn't it? Imagine your teenage children at home being given the verdict of the examiners at the age of 11, say. They wouldn't do any work between 11 and 16, would they? If they were given the verdict passed when they were 11, well, they'd have holidays the rest of the time. You see, here am I in the present, given the verdict of the last day, not guilty, forgiven. And that verdict is brought into the present and given to me now. That's the blessing of having the high priest. And of course, with it, he gives a new heart. He writes his law in my heart. If he didn't write his law in my heart, I would simply sit back. So the bottom line of the new covenant is the forgiveness of sins. Dear brothers, we do have to resurrect that. Forgiveness of sins is not one blessing amongst many. It's not the preliminary blessing on which you then build a higher life or whatever you like to call it. How we have maltreated forgiveness. Forgiveness is the whole blessing of the new covenant. Because forgiveness brings me into a right relationship with God and therefore makes possible a relationship with the other members of the family. It breaks down the barriers and brings me into the position for which I was created. There can't be anything greater than that. Just flip back to Mark 2. It's lovely to see how these all tie up together. This is a lesson we learned in our Read, Mark, Learn classes some years ago in St. Helens. Let's turn back to Mark 2. We discovered that when the king came to bring in his kingdom, Mark tells us in chapter 2 of Mark that the blessing of the kingdom is the forgiveness of sins. And he teaches us that in Mark chapter 2, 1 to 17, with the paralytic, with Levi being forgiven, and then with these forgiven sinners meeting round a table with Jesus, verse 16. I love that picture. Now, you will know that those stories in Mark 2 are always called the conflict stories, and that Jesus came immediately into conflict with the religious authorities. Well, of course he did. Who is this who says your sins are forgiven? It's blasphemous. You see, the religious authorities, whatever color of their skin, all down the ages, the point about being a religious authority is that you hold the key. You admit people into the inner circle, don't you? It's only if people go to the religious authority that they get permission to be brought in. And alas, the church down the ages has sought to do that. You see, where Christ is such a threat to the church is that he, without asking permission of the religious authorities on earth, grants forgiveness of sins to those who call upon him for mercy, grants them, therefore, immediately a relationship with God, whatever the religious authorities say, and when they come into that relationship with God, they obviously immediately come into a relationship with others who share the same experience. And say we have sinners and tax collectors sitting at table with Jesus, which is a perfect picture, isn't it, of the Lord's people at his table. You see why that's such a threat? Must be a terrific threat to any church authorities. That's the great message of Luther, wasn't it? Suddenly to discover that where Christ was, there was the church. And without asking anybody's permission, Christ can form his church wherever he likes. And that's what's going to happen in our country. If the older churches go the way the Church of England is going, they will simply be left on the shelf, won't they? And there's nothing they can do to form God's people once they've lost the Spirit and the truth. God will form these people as he chooses through Jesus Christ. That's the message of the letter to the Hebrews. The high priest brings the forgiveness of sins. That is the new covenant. He mediates it. No man mediates it. He mediates it through the preaching of his word. Where there is the preaching of the word, the mediation of the forgiveness of sins is brought to earth. The preaching of the word brings the authority to forgive sins face to face with man's hearts. And there the church is formed. So, the letter to the Hebrews is, of course, a charter of liberty. It sets us free. So where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. And you could translate that to mean where there is forgiveness, there's no longer any need of religion. Once Christ has done what all religion stood for, we no longer have to turn back to religion. That would be apostasy. That would be blasphemy. That would be lunacy. Because in Christ I have all that religion ever attempted to do made possible for me. Well, that, I'm afraid, was a rather scrappy second half. I think, really, that today the half that has mattered is the first half we had together. But there's been enough material there to have 5 minutes of questions before we go on our way rejoicing at 4 o'clock. Anybody wanting to make comments or questions? I'd rather have comments. If there are people who have been preaching through Hebrews since 1958, please tell us where I've gone wrong and some better thoughts. Any quick questions? on this, these central chapters of 8, 9, 10? Mark, quick, and then here. Christ's intercession is his life, isn't it? It's his presence. It's not his prayers, it's his presence, so to speak. His prayers are his presence. That is, it is a man at the right hand of God. What the presence of Christ means at the right hand of God is that man is accepted. That is the gospel. It's on the basis of his death. So it's very interesting that there he talks about this ministry of Christ in heaven. The work of the ministry was actually achieved on earth in this once for all death. And the ministry of him in heaven is to receive us, as on the basis of that death, we come tremblingly into his presence. That's why he's a merciful and faithful high priest, seated at the throne of grace. Having achieved our redemption, he accepts us. And so, you know, it's the old thing, isn't it? The gospel is not whether I accept Christ, it's whether Christ accepts me. His heavenly priesthood is that him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. That's the heavenly priesthood of Christ. Yep, somebody here.
You used an illustration a minute ago about you promised pastors to your children when they were 11, and obviously they wouldn't put much work in the next 5 years. The same problem, and this is a new situation, I'm sure I'd like to know your comments on this. Often with some Christians, because they are forgiven, because they offer the new life and all the promises of the gospel, is to.
Well, yes, I know, but is it, you see? What is the mark of the real believer when he falls into sin? I believe the mark of the real believer when he falls into sin is agony and a desperate attempt to come straight back. That is, the mark of the real believer, sin actually drives him back to God. Now, I do recognize that people get in a backslidden state where they seem not ever want to come back to God. I think in that case, we do have to ask whether they're true believers. But basically, in your case and in my case, we know very well what falling into sin does for us. It makes us cry to God, doesn't it? It makes us cry out in agony. Oh, we say, what a fool I've been. Oh, Lord, please have mercy upon me and take me back. We come straight back to him. That's the mark of being a believer. Not that we tend to sin, of course, but that it immediately awakens us to the privileges that we had as a Christian and that we're now no longer enjoying. So I think falling into sin is really, when that happens and that is our response, that shows that we're true believers. If people get into a very backslidden state, well, that's another question, isn't it? That can be due to a lack of teaching, a lack of fellowship, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some is, not encouraging one another. That's tremendously important, isn't it? That's a very big subject. But I think I did say on the first day, and I feel it very strongly, that chapter 3, verse 13 shows that God doesn't trust us for more than 24 hours. Which is why he says, exhort one another every day. Very, very important that, doesn't it, you see? It isn't just enough on the Lord's Day for the minister to exhort you. If you're not exhorted every day by a fellow Christian, you'll certainly backslide. So, you know, it's the whole fellowship of the company of believers exhorting one another that keep us on the pilgrim's progress. Yes, isn't that a big question? I mean, that was what was happening. That's why he exhorts them to meet together. And in this case, it looks as they were no longer meeting together because they were publicly exposed to abuse and affliction if they did. Now, that's the context of the letter to the Hebrews. They didn't come together for the reason that people sometimes don't come together in countries where the suffering is much greater than it is with us. So that's the context for Hebrews. Now, I don't know that I can answer outside that context. When people no longer want to meet together to encourage one another, they are ceasing to show the signs of being a believer in the understanding of the letter to the Hebrews. If I don't draw near to God, I'm ceasing to be a believer. If I don't hunger after heaven, I'm ceasing to be a believer. If I don't meet together and encourage one another, I'm ceasing to be a believer. What am I to say? I mean, his exhortation is, do those things if you're a believer. And then you say to me, what happens if people don't do those things? I think he would say they're probably not believers. He's pretty harsh, isn't he? He says, I just won't take your word for it unless you do it. It's this terrific New Testament marrying together of what I say I believe in my works, isn't it? That there is no such thing in the New Testament as a faith that doesn't work. And I think we've got to relearn this somehow. We were talking just before, some of us were Church of England people, about what we've got to do now. One of the things we've got to do is to show by our deeds what we actually believe. It's no good saying that I believe homosexual activism is a horror and then going to a committee meeting where there is such a person present or where such a person is going to be ordained. If I do that, then I don't believe it's a horror. Now, all that needs very careful working out. I mean, our area dean is one of them. So what are we to do? It seems to me that to have dealings with a person like that in any official capacity is to say that you don't think it matters. So I won't have any dealings with him. And when the area dean was to have our visit, the bishop's visitation, and the bishop asked if we could have it at St. Helens, originally I agreed before the area dean was made. When he made him area dean, I said to the bishop, I'm sorry, you can't have the visitation at St. Helens, because if he comes here, I go out. Now, I put my action where my belief was. And the bishop was very grieved that he couldn't have the visitation at St. Helens. It seems to be somewhere along the line, as Christians today, we have got to say that, say we believe a thing and not act on it, means we don't believe it. But it needs the wisdom of Solomon to know how to do that properly, doesn't it? I don't think that's easy. So that's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying all the way through. Do you believe? If I don't meet with my fellow Christians, I can't believe in the New Testament sense, because I think I can do it on my own. Now, there's not one of us here who thinks we can do it on our own, and we're all fairly well-taught Christians. Otherwise, why are you here? Some of you are here not to listen to me, but because you know you need exhorting. You come for the fellowship. Isn't that right? What is a believer? That's the question.
Well,
I do think so. Yes, I do think so. Yes, 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 yes. Well, I do think so. I mean, to me it is amazing that evangelicals are going back to a sort of Catholic view of what you do when you meet together on the Lord's Day. I would want to radically ask whether worship is the right word to describe it. Now, he does say, and we're going to come on to that in chapter 13, he does say that we'll offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, verse 15 of chapter 13. But notice what praise to God is. It's the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. That's not Sunday only, is it? That's Monday morning. I mean, the old thing that we leave church in order to worship God on Monday is, I think, profoundly true. That worship in the New Testament has to do with the whole of a man's life. The language of the cultus, the language of sacrifice, has been transformed into the language of everyday living, hasn't it? All the language of the temple and the sacrifices have been transformed into what I do on Monday morning. I think we're in a very difficult position because we have 1,000 years of history which has forced into a cultus position. But we need to get back to the fact that on Sundays we are not descendants of the temple but the synagogue. If there's any indication that your church is a temple, then you're on the wrong track. It's a synagogue. And we know what Jesus did in the synagogue. He took the scriptures and taught them. I take it we come together to be taught, to encourage one another in that. Amongst those things, as the preface to the Book of Common Prayer Morning Prayer says, we shall obviously pray and we shall obviously thank God. You can't meet together as Christians without praying and thanking God. But at the heart of the synagogue was the Word of God. And I think without the Word of God being at the heart of the thing, we can't exhort one another, can we? Because that's how God exhorts us. So thank you for thinking radically. I think it's very difficult for us to do that. Indeed, our whole way in which we're ordained today brings us straight back, doesn't it, into the cultus. That's why we've got to get rid of an awful lot of our clutter, haven't we? To show that we really are people whose new covenant is good works. I mean, let's finish with a lovely verse. Again, Mark tells the same story. Let's send you on your way rejoicing with this verse. It may blow your mind and may give you a heart attack. I hope not. But I mean, at the end of the conflict stories in Mark 2, when they've asked all these leading questions, because he obviously doesn't want to be religious. He even goes so far as to saying that the Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath, which is enough to send you into a decline if you want to be religious, isn't it, verse 27? You see? The final conflict story is in chapter 3, 1 to 6. He asks the question then. It's always great, isn't it, when Christ starts to ask the questions, because then we really know we're going to get somewhere. And he says, verse 4, is it lawful on the Sabbath? Now, to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? So what is the law of the Lord's day? What is the law of the Sabbath? It is to do good and save life. That's what we're here for. Just that. Got nothing about singing choruses. Fundamentally, that's all we meet together to do, isn't it? As a company of people in the world. It's our job as God's people in Christ in the world to save life, in the fullest meaning of that word, of course. So evangelism has come at the top of that agenda. But it covers everything, to save life and to do good. That's our religion, isn't it? And all the impedimenta is quite incidental and may very well get in the way. Let's pray.
Help us, Heavenly Father, to think clearly. We so desperately need one another so that we can enter into the fullness of your word and both live it and teach it to others. We do bring the plight to which the churches, the older churches, find themselves in today. We can't leave one another without bringing to you the tragedies of last week. Whatever churches we belong to, Lord, we all cry to you to have mercy upon us. We cry to you to lift your hand of judgment from the elder churches and have mercy upon us before it's too late. And we ask that you will guide those here in this group who are leaders in these matters. Give them extra wisdom, courage. Help us to know how to live out and practice our beliefs. Help us to know when it is to take a stand that cannot be changed. Give all of us here great wisdom and great courage in equal measure. And then we ask that you will bring the churches and the ministers of our country back to your word. Lord, we know how feeble we are. We know that when we ought to be teachers, we need teachers to help us. We want to go on to the full meat of your word. Above all, we want to go on to be true believers ourselves. And so prepare us for next Monday. We already look forward to Hebrews 11, Lord. We want to walk in these footsteps of those great men of faith. We want to learn afresh what it means to be a believer today. Grant us endurance, especially anybody here today who is downhearted and discouraged. Have mercy upon them, Lord, and encourage them through our fellowship this afternoon. We thank you for this place. Thank you for the leaders of this church here who've made us so welcome. We thank you for the ladies who fed us. We thank you for the joy of one another's company. For the preciousness of these Monday afternoons. Continue to teach us that we may teach others. And encourage every one of us here, we pray, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. Amen. Amen.